John 13, verses 18 through 38. And we said last week that these five chapters of John 13, 14, 15, 16, 17 are really encapsulating the last evening of Jesus' life. He is in the upper room with his disciples. His public ministry is finished. No more contentious arguments in the public square and the temple courts. No more threats of harm that Jesus is trying to dodge. He has this set-apart time for a deliberate, intimate, pivotal meal with his closest friends, the disciples. And in this upper room and around this table, Jesus is shaping and refining a community of love to enter into the world, to be kingdom bearers to the world of God's reign. He wants them to move into the gap that he is going to leave so they can embody his love and extend his kingdom that he's inaugurated. And the way he begins is not with a flow chart and a whiteboard and handouts and lecture notes. He begins with regarding them and serving them, washing their feet so they can move into the world as people who are loved. Because as we said last week, served people serve people. And provided for people provide for other people. And loved people love people. Not sappy, ideal, unreal love, but profound love. And we see in this passage that Jesus doesn't just love lovely people, lovable people, useful people. He loves folks that in a matter of hours are going to be scattered and betray him and desert him. And we'll notice in this passage this morning that one of the most troubling in the extreme realities is the presence of one of Jesus' disciples named Judas. His presence and his actions evoke all sorts of questions. Why did he betray Jesus? Why is he still there? Why didn't Jesus do something about it? And I'm not sure we're going to get to the bottom of all those questions this morning. I'd be happy to talk more about it. You can email me. My email is bshaw@hopechurchws. That's Shaw, S-H-A-W. No, you can email, ask Ben, ask me, ask anyone. We'd love to talk to you more about it. There's a lot that's unclear about Judas, but what is clear is that Jesus loved him, and he served him, and he didn't stop him. And he loved the disciples, and I can say with great confidence, he loves you. But this morning, we want to ask the question, what does that mean? What does it mean that Jesus loves you? Let's uncover that from our passage this morning, John 13, beginning in verse 18. I'm not speaking of all of you. I know whom I've chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I'm telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, truly, truly I say to you, one of you will betray me. The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, it is he to whom I'll give this morsel of bread when I've dipped it. So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, what you're going to do, do quickly. Now no one at the table knew why he had said this to him. Some thought that because Jesus had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, buy what we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. When he had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you are also to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times." Friends, this is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Join me now briefly in prayer. Oh Lord, we do ask that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts would be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. All the way back in 1998, an anonymous donor approached a very prominent advertising agency with an idea for a billboard campaign that was intended, quote, to get people thinking about God. And so the idea was to have these simple, easy-to-read messages on billboards in a local market. And they'd be large, white typeface printed against a black background so that the white would really stand out. And they're all kind of short quotes that were signed God or by God. No logos, no address, no agency, no website, no phone number. Just straightforward messages intended to spark people's minds to think about, quote, God and his great love. Well, that billboard campaign, which you may have seen, I'm sure you did, rose at one point to 10,000 billboards in over 200 U.S. cities. And some of the messages ranged from kind of clever things like, "I know what you're going through, I have a son too, God," to, "Bring the kids over before the big game, God," to attempts at humor, "You think it's hot here, God," "Keep using my name in vain and I'll make your rush hour longer, God." But the one that was the centerpiece and sort of the grounding reality was just a simple message that said, "I love you, ellipse, I love you, ellipse, I love you, God." Now, I'm not here to assess the theology and the merit of that campaign. It's very commendable in one sense, very direct, clever messages, simple, conversational, personal, definitely thought-provoking. But I did want to raise a question that when I often passed those billboards came to my mind. Why aren't all the cars pulling over? And why aren't masses of motorists assembled beneath this sign pole in open-handed receptivity to this message of God's love, his love, his love? Why don't we just respond to a declaration of words that Jesus loves you? The reality is that we all struggle to understand and receive that bare statement, Jesus loves you. What does it mean? Why didn't it necessarily stop us in our tracks or make us pull over to the side of the road? Is it just a random sentiment? Is it just a general affirmation that whoever you are, whatever you're doing, God smiles upon it? Is it based in reality? Is it knowledgeable? Is it some sort of action that we're supposed to receive? At worst, is it a manipulation, a ploy to get us hooked in for some sort of response? I remember vividly a conversation I had with a college student many years ago who said, "Jesus loves me. I wish he wouldn't. I never asked him to." Tim Keller said very famously that to be loved and to not be known is just superficial. And yet to be known and not loved, well, that's the stuff of our worst nightmares. That's what makes anxiety course through the veins of our body. And he said that only Jesus knows you to the depths and he loves you to the heights. And so the gospel can never be reduced down to simply a statement that Jesus loves you. It's never less than that, to be sure, but it's always so much more. We need more, and it is always more. And what changes lives, what captivates imaginations, is not just a pronouncement of words, but it's an experience of the gospel. That Jesus loves you, and that's what captures our imagination and softens our resistance and invites repentance and faith, and it establishes real trust. That God wants more for you this morning than a drive-by moment with a provoked thought of a biblical truth that could easily just glance off the busyness and the short attention span and the destinations we're driving towards in our minds and our lives and our hearts. No, he wants you to have a deep encounter with the love of Jesus and the gospel, that you are known to the depths and your love to the heights. And again, as Keller said so famously, that you are more sinful than you ever would dare admit. And at the same time, you're more loved than you could ever dare dream. And so that's why Jesus has the disciples come into the upper room. That's why he invites us to come into the upper room of his presence this morning in this worship service, so that we can begin to plumb the depths and map out the contours and experience the lived reality of the love of Jesus and the wonder of the gospel. That Jesus loves you. He loves you. He loves you. What does that mean? How do we experience that? We've got all sorts of questions. Let's ask those questions this morning. Who does Jesus love? Who are the objects of his affection? And how does he love? What's the quality of this love that he professes? And why does he love? What's the purpose behind it all? And so we begin with the most basic question that the passage lays before us. Who does Jesus love? Who are the objects of his affection? Who are on the receiving end of his care? Is it the lovely, the lovable, the folks who have a tremendous upside and use to him? Who is it that Jesus loves? Well, most generally in the passage before us, we see that Jesus is loving the disciples. These 12 folks that he's called out of every area of life, every experience of life, to be with him and to become the apostles, the messengers of his kingdom as far as the curse is found. And these disciples are his own, he says, the ones he's chosen. And I think it's very telling there in verse 33 that he calls them little children. These are grown men. They've got vocations. They've got responsibilities. They have been doing ministry with Jesus for year upon year. And yet, Jesus says they're little children. In other words, they need simple, direct, repeated explanations because they don't understand. He says as much in verse 6. You're not going to understand this. You don't understand this. They're slow on the uptake. They're uncertain, verse 22. They don't know what's going on when Jesus says that someone's going to betray him. And so Peter's making hand signals to John, and John's kind of looking back over his head trying to ask Jesus a question. It's almost comical, the slowness and the dullness and the uncertainty. They're timid. They're posturing. In fact, the parallel passages from John 13 and Matthew and Mark and Luke remind us that right after Jesus talks about the betrayal of Judas, an argument breaks out among the disciples about who really is the greatest. Who's going to fill that spot of honor that Judas has vacated at Jesus' left hand around the table? Soon enough, these folks are going to be sleeping when they should be keeping watch with Jesus. They're going to be deserting him. They're going to be in complete disarray because they're weak. They're confused, they're needy, self-interested, a bit immature. But more specifically, one of the disciples comes to the fore there in verses 36 through 38, Peter. He exposes his own confusion, his lack of wisdom, his weakness, his self-interest in these verses. And what he lacks in understanding, he tries to compensate for with bravado and over-the-top professions of heroic fidelity. I will lay down my life for you, Jesus. There's no place that you're going to go that I won't go with you. And in the irony of human confidence, in just a matter of hours' time before the dawn breaks and the rooster crows around a fire, this man who's so confident and brave will be terrified of a little girl's opinion of him, and he will indeed deny Jesus 3 times. But perhaps most troubling and fascinating out of all the disciples is Judas. He's similar in his misunderstanding, he's similar in his weakness, similar in his fair-weather allegiance. And yet there's something distinct about Jesus, about Judas in this passage, because his evil becomes betrayal. His sin becomes refusing to have a part or a place with Jesus. It's the lie of the garden taking root in his heart and growing to full flower. He's self-protective. He knows what's going to happen to Jesus. Well, then are they going to start looking for the disciples after that? Is that his neck on the line now? He's thinking about career advancement. How will he make a profit? How will he be able to keep the money bag and the income flowing for his family? So he refuses to be loved. He refuses to be washed. He refuses to be welcomed. He's going to take matters into his own hand because Jesus can't be trusted. Does it sound like the garden writ large? Does it sound like the garden all over again? And so in fulfillment of Psalm 41:9, he raises up his heel against Jesus to seal his fate as the one who betrays the Son of Man into his captor's hands. Now, just a small aside about Judas here. There's only one Judas, only one Pharaoh. Perhaps this morning, some of us have wrestled with the thought, am I Judas? Am I the one that would betray Jesus? Judas hardened his heart under the temptation of Satan. He was influenced, and yet he exercised his own will, just like Pharaoh hardened his heart under the influence of evil. And so, while there's only one Judas and one Pharaoh, we understand that weakness and selfishness and desertion and fear are really things we all struggle with at some time or not. And yet there's a difference between wrestling with those and becoming an evil enemy, set yourself against the purposes of God. And yet as we look at the profile of the disciples in general, Peter and Judas in particular, what we see is these are the people that Jesus loves. Real people, not ideal people. Not lovable, lovely, beautiful, useful, tremendous upside people, real people. These are the ones that Jesus curated into the upper room. These are the ones he invited to sit at the table. Judas he invited to sit in the place of honor next to him. These are the people he lavished his extravagant love upon. He was patient to teach. He was deliberate to model and to shape. These are the folks that he loves to the end. He loves without failure. He loves gladly. He loves willingly. He loves these people. And maybe I shouldn't say it, but I'll just be honest with you that in my darkest of hearts, these are the kind of people I want to engineer out of my life. I don't want these people around me. I don't want weak, foolish, unseemly, difficult, untrustworthy, ungrateful enemies around me. I want people that are lovely and lovable and useful and kind and affirming. But who does Jesus love? He loves actual people. He loves real people, sinful, weak, unsuccessful, slow on the uptake, late to the party, not much upside kind of people. And so the invitation this morning in order to understand who Jesus loves is to see yourself in the faces of these folks that are profiled for us at the Last Supper. To experience yourself in their lives, to see Jesus' love set against the dark backdrop, the dark billboard of your sin and brokenness and weakness. And if you don't do that, his love will not mean a thing to you. It'll glance over you or off of you like a drive-by on the highway of a billboard that says Jesus loves you, forgotten as it dims and fades into the rear view miles behind you. Can you see yourself in these people? Just as a side, an apologetic side, I would say this. If I were writing the gospel account, I would want to edit this out. Let's not put these people in here. Let's not have these moments of weakness and failure. And yet, that establishes the authenticity and the truth of it. Jesus wants you to know these are the kind of people that he loves. So let that encourage you that you're loved in the reality of who you are. You are the object of his affection as you are. And so that means you can bring the real you to the real Jesus this morning. No revelation about you, no discovery about you, no failure, no lapse, no slow on the uptake will derail his determination to love you or quench his desire to bless you. And so bring the arrogant you and the greedy you and the angry you and the self-protective you and the tempted you and the failing you and the numb you and the lamenting you and the I just don't get it you and the judgy you and the suffering you and the exhausted you and the bored you and the self-interested you. That's the you that Jesus loves. Not the presentable one, the lovely one, the best foot forward one. Bring the real you to the real Jesus, because that's the one that he loves. Who does Jesus love? He loves weak people. He loves failures. He loves confused people. He loves people who do not get it. Those are the object of his affection. Well, that brings up the second question for us this morning. Well, if those are the people that he loves, how does he love them? What's the quality of his love? In verse 34, Jesus says, just as I have loved you, to this exact crowd that we've profiled here in this passage. What's the quality? What's the just as that he loves us with? Well, I think we can make several observations that Jesus loves with a very aware, knowledgeable love. He knows what's going on. He knows that Peter's going to deny him, and he knows that Judas is going to betray him. He knows that the disciples don't get it, and so he's trying to provide for them. It's a considered, real, actual love, an honest one. He's anguished, verse 21. He feels the gravity of what's going on. In a few moments, he's going to be in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he's going to pray that the cup would pass from him, but he resolves, not my will, but yours be done. And he resolves to drink the cup of God's wrath to the dregs. And the prospect of that causes him to sweat drops of blood. This isn't robotic or theological. He's vulnerable in his love. He's open to rejection. He knows the disciples and Peter and Judas are going to serve their turn upon him. This is a love that flows from God's own heart. Jesus is saying that when you love the way I've loved, that folks will know the one who has sent me, covenantal, promise-keeping, heart of God. And yet the most striking thing about Jesus' love, the quality of love here, is that it is costly and it is sacrificial and it is open-handed. Jesus held the heel of Judas in his hands, the heel that would be raised up against him to smush him to the ground, to crush him. He held that heel in his hands and he washed it. And he provided a meal, the Passover meal, to Judas. He dipped a piece of bread in the herbs and he handed it to Judas to provide for him and invite him into the circle once again, open-handed. He didn't stop Judas from leaving. He let him leave. Jesus is offering himself to Judas and to the disciples and to you and me this morning as the Passover lamb provided for us so that we would know the love of God. I wonder what was harder for Jesus, to wash Judas's feet, to bear the misunderstanding of the disciples, to endure the empty pledges of undying allegiance for Peter, or to let Jesus just walk away knowing that he was walking to seal Jesus' fate. He was walking away to betray him eventually with a kiss. How does Jesus love? He loves with a sacrificial, costly, open-handed love. And that's why he says there in verse 31, now is the Son of Man glorified. What is the now he's talking about? He's talking about the now of the cross, the now of going to Calvary's Hill, of going to the place that the disciples cannot go and to do the things that the disciples cannot do, which is to spread his arms out and to take on the payment of the penalty of the wrath of God for my sin and your sin and their sin. It's the glory of substitutionary atoning love. It's the glory of dying grace. It's the glory of laying down his life for those whose aspirations and intentions and resolutions have fallen woefully short. It is a sacrificial, costly love given to folks. For our assurance of pardon this morning, it says that while we were weak, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. For the ungodly, for enemies. And that is the absolutely distinct, non-repeatable, absolutely glorious quality of Jesus' love. Inside the cover of your bulletin, there's a reflection from Frederick Buechner about the love of Jesus that I think we'd do well to spend a couple minutes looking at this morning. He says, the love for equals is a human thing, a friend for friend, a brother for brother. It is to love what is loving and lovely. The world smiles. The love for the less fortunate is a beautiful thing. The love for those who suffer, for those who are poor, the sick, the failures, the unlovely. This is compassion, and it touches the heart of the world. The love for the more fortunate is a rare thing. To love those who succeed where we fail, to rejoice without envy with those who rejoice. The world is always bewildered by its saints. And then there's the love for the enemy. Love for the one who does not love you but mocks, threatens, and inflicts pain. The tortured's love for the torturer. This is God's love. It conquers the world. Why can you bring the real you to the real Jesus? Because he loves you with this kind of love. This is how he loves. And so as John Bunyan said, come with thy heart hard, dead, cold, full of wickedness. Come as a blood-red sinner. This is the way to come to Jesus. And to hear back, you are known, you are loved, you are provided for with this quality of love. Well, lastly and quickly, the question comes, why does Jesus love us like that? What's his purpose? His purpose is that you would receive that love, and then you would give it away. The new commandment, love one another just as I've loved you, you are also to love one another. Receive this love. Right now, this morning, you, me, us. The tragedy of Judas disturbs us and weighs us down because he was so close to Jesus. The best preaching he heard. The most stimulating small group. He went on mission trips. He had apologetic training. He was an eyewitness of miracles. He ate the bread that Jesus extended from the five loaves and two fish. He ate at that feast. He talked with folks that Jesus had healed. He was at Lazarus' tomb, and he ate in Lazarus' house. He went out and did ministry. There was no asterisk by the miracles that Judas did in the Gospels. It wasn't like, well, Peter did some good ministry, but yeah, Judas, he can never quite pull it off. No, he did ministry in Jesus' name. And yet, he could identify and tell other people about the good shepherd, and yet he would never go through the gate, the door of the sheep, into the fold. Proximity doesn't mean reception. So don't settle for proximity this morning, friends. Don't settle for knowledge or movement or activity. Settle an issue in your heart right now. The disciple whom Jesus loved, John, knew that Jesus loved him. He welcomed it and he lived it. He received it as a suppliant. He wasn't above being called a little child. And he didn't refrain from calling the folks he loved little children either. Keep bringing your real self to the real Jesus and accept his accepted tenderness of you. The hymn writer says, my song is love unknown, my Savior's love to me, love to the loveless shown that they may lovely be. Let Jesus' love make you lovely this morning. Receive it and then give it away. We are loved to love. And Jesus says, this shows me to the world. When you love like this, not just love for those who love you, not just love for the less fortunate. When you love the world like this, it conquers the world. It makes people stand up and see what's going on. And we live right now in a world in which power and self-protection and cynicism and control and acquisition, more for me, is all the rage. And so we need to sniff out and confess and stand against all the self-protective, power-grabbing control that we want to be tempted by in this world. Henry Nouwen has an absolutely captivating reflection on that inside the cover of your bulletin. I can't read the whole thing, but he just says that the church is always tempted towards power because it's easier to be God than to love God, easier to control people than to love people, easier to own life than to love life. And the long, painful history of the church is people being tempted to choose power over love. When we give God's love away, we're choosing love over power. Martin Luther King said, "Returning hate for hate multiplies hate, adding deeper darkness to a night that is already devoid of stars." Darkness cannot drive out darkness. Only light can do that. Hate cannot drive out hate. Only love can do that. He said, "I've decided to stick with love because hate is too great a burden to bear." What makes the love of Jesus accessible and believable and attractive? How will the world know? Do we just put up billboards and say Jesus loves you? Or do we enter into the world as really loved people as we really are, loving other real people with the real love that Jesus has given to us? Jesus says, "Love one another, just as I've loved you. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples. And if they know that you're my disciples, they'll know me, and they'll know my Father in heaven." Let's pray together. Father, we are so thankful for your unlimited patience for those who believe. And Jesus, we're so thankful for your sacrificial, self-giving love. Lord, would it meet us where we are this morning? Not leave us there, but send us out to be your hands and feet and faces of love in a world that so desperately needs it. In your name we pray. Amen.